Thanks for listening to the Declaration Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Jeff Rollins. For more information about Declaration Church and other resources, visit declaration.org.
I feel like I need to start this morning just a confession, not a bad confession. Confession literally means to state in agreement with something. And I just want to confess, I was thinking this morning as I'm sitting there preparing for this time after preaching this morning in the first service, and I really feel like God wanted me to share with you that I am in a season where I feel incredibly thankful. There are a lot of things that I just want to say thank you to God for that. And I'm not going to go into detail, list them all, but been through some rough seasons in my life, and right now I'm just really grateful. My heart is full of gratitude, and I'm not doing that because, hey, we're entering into Thanksgiving season. I literally felt like God was saying, hey, why don't you talk about what I'm doing for you a little bit. So I want to start off with that. Secondly, I want to ask how many of you realize, I just realized this yesterday, and I'm not the social coordinator in my house, so this doesn't affect me quite as much as my wife, but how many of you realize that this year, Thanksgiving is the earliest it can ever possibly be, and that we actually have a week in November after Thanksgiving that we don't normally do? Anybody? Like a full like calendar weekend? How many of you, you're like, oh no. All of a sudden you're like, and now what do I mean, can I decorate before, like is the decoration okay? Some of you, like, I already have the Christmas tree out, like waiting on the lights, glad I got them up before this cold spell hit. But we're entering into a season of just busyness, craziness, lots of different dynamics going on. Some of you, the idea of Thanksgiving with family is a breath of fresh air. For others of you, you're like, okay, let's go do it. And then you can exhale after the dinner's over. Some of you are into the Black Friday thing. I've done that before. Back before, it was actually Friday, not Thursday, and then some. You know, like, I've seen some Wednesday, like, I'm like, it's not Friday yet. But we're entering into the season of busyness, and our society is a society that's constantly on the go. We run from one thing to the next, 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 to the next. And some of you are like, you haven't hit the other 10 nexts that I have on my calendar. And it's true. We're so busy that a lot of times we need to just take that moment to breathe in and exhale. And so hopefully you're not thinking, well, we're going to start this series and then we're going to go through, you know, these steps on how to, you know, survive the holiday season or that. Because I'm not a big fan of, like, let's set up a formula and then stick to the formula and then everything's going to be hunky-dory. Life isn't like that. In fact, a lot of times when we're thinking about a season like Thanksgiving, Christmas, we think about like a to-do list, and if we, from the stage, you know, we share a sermon on here's some steps, you're like, man, I can't even get my mind wrapped around what I have to do in my life. Now you're adding all these steps to what I need to do as far as spiritually. So I don't want to do that this morning, but I just kind of want to look at just what keeps us from rest. Like, there are literally things that keep us from entering into a posture of rest in our lives, be it a busy holiday season or just everyday life. We have technology nowadays, and I love living in this day and age where there's so much cool technology going on, like all kinds of stuff. Last night, I had to pick up some groceries. How many of you shop at Kroger and you do the grab, scan, and go? Anybody? Okay, so I do the grab, scan, and go at Kroger where you get the little clicker thing because I don't like lines. I think growing up in South America where lines are like, they can be orderly or not. There can be a line or not, and you have to follow it, whatever it is. I don't like lines. I'm adverse to lines. In fact, I'm glad HEB now has self-checkout because before they didn't. And sometimes that's an avoidance of people. I just would like to do my thing. So grab, scan, and go. Literally scan things, put them in the grocery bag. I pay at the checkout, and then I leave. My wife, when we first saw this coming out, she's like, but what if people steal? And I said, well, realistically, Kroger across the land, Albertsons, whatever brands they use that are implementing this technology, they've done the cost-benefit analysis, and I'm not a obviously not a statistics person, but they, you know, the loss that they're going to have via theft outweighs the cost that they're going to save by not having as many checkers in line, customer satisfaction, because you can go through quickly all that stuff. And so I said, you know, it's okay if you grab an extra coffee or two. It's fine. It'll all work out in the end. I'm just kidding. But she's a fairness person. So she's like, but it's not fair if people, you know, like just take it out. But how many of you, since I'm the only one doing that, how many of you do curbside pickup? Yeah. Some of you are like, that's me. How many of you have even gone a step further that you're like, man, I would love to grocery shop, but I do like Blue Apron or something like that, where not only do I not have to like grocery shop, they send it to me and they tell me how to put the recipe together. Anybody? And I've heard it's good. None of these things are bad. But how many of you, in all honesty, going through these things, feel like, oh, my life is so much less stressful now that I do that? Or how many of you are like, I've just filled the time that I would have grocery shopped or prepared a meal or planned a meal? How many of you have filled that with more busyness? See, technology is this thing that's supposed to give us the freedom to whatever, has only given us freedom to fill our lives with more things that cause us to be more busy. And so instead of having this relief and this rest and this exhale, we fill it with more and more and more. And I don't believe that God ever intended for us to be living our lives in that way, of this constant filling of things. I believe God called us to things, certain things, yes, and to have things that we do in our lives, but I don't believe he ever intended for us to be these creatures that run around with our, like chickens with our head chopped off, because we're so busy that we can barely catch our breath. I mean, for most of us, we inhale, hopefully like January 2nd, we can finally exhale because our lives are so busy. And for some of you, you're like, why January 2nd? I have to go through the summer. And then I'm going to vacation at Disney World. And that's like definitely not a vacation or restful or any of that, right? We fill our lives with so much stuff. And so as we enter into this series, which, John, thank you for letting me kick the series off. I've never really done that when I haven't been the regular preacher at a church. So thank you for your confidence in that. But as we kick it off, I want to start off with Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And what I want to do is, this is probably one of the most common verses when it relates to rest. And that, do we have the slide for that? Awesome. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, God always intended for us to have these moments and these opportunities to rest in our lives. Rest doesn't, now let me say this. Rest doesn't mean we don't work. For some of you, you're like, I need to work before I can rest. Like, I'll tell my wife, I just need a break. She's like, from what? You haven't been doing anything. And it's true, some of us is like, maybe we could do a little more on the work side and a little bit less on the rest, because that's actually not rest, that's slothfulness, right? Laziness. So, guilty sometimes, a lot. So we tend to have this idea or this picture that, you know, rest means that we don't work or that. But what I want to talk about is, instead of just this idea of rest, taking a break from work, I want us to look at, what does it mean to work or to do our activities from a place of rest? But before I continue, I want to read a little bit about the definitions from dictionary.com about rest. It says this: the refreshing quiet or repose of sleep, as in a good night's rest. Refreshing ease or inactivity after exertion or labor to allow for an hour of rest. Relief or freedom, especially from anything that wearies, troubles, or disturbs. a period or interval of inactivity, repose, solitude, or tranquility. In other words, to go away for a rest. And then the last one I wanted to read this morning, mental or spiritual calm, tranquility. And a lot of those, you see this absence of something when it comes to the idea of rest, a definition of rest literally being the absence of, and for each of us, we fill in the blank with something else, something different. Rest for us is the absence of something. And so I want us to go back as we look at the Bible, as we look at what it talks about rest. God gives us a lot of times when he asks us to do something, he gives us a clear example of what he wants us to do with it or how he wants it to look like, especially with something like rest. So in the Bible, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but follow along with me as you can read on the slides. Genesis 2:1 says this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." We do realize, right, that God being the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, unchangeable, majestic, almighty God that he is, he doesn't need rest, right? So when I look at something like this, when God is intentionally doing something like setting aside a day for rest, knowing that it is not out of his necessity that he is doing it, then I think to myself, well, maybe the reason he's doing it is because he's establishing for us a pattern that we need to keep in our lives. Now, God did this, also important to note, God did this after he, quote unquote, worked. I don't know if creation is considered work or not, but after the work of creation, God intentionally chose a day to rest. So much so that he said that this day is holy, so that we would also follow the same thing. And I believe God was setting a pattern for us. And I believe it's a pattern that, although the Bible is silent between creation of Adam and the fall, I believe there was a time, if I'm wrong and you can point that out to me, please come see me later. Nobody did the first service, so I think I'm okay on this one. But I believe that there was a time period, I don't know how long, in the garden where Adam did that. Where Adam and Eve participated in this rest. We know that he worked in 2:15 of Genesis still. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. So we know that there's this aspect of God wanting Adam to take care of, be a caretaker of the garden. So we know that there was some kind of work involved. What does that mean? I don't know, because if you read in other passages of creation, literally the garden watered itself. So it's not like he's carrying buckets of water or jugs of water to water the garden, but he's tending it in some sort of fashion or another, or keeping it, caretaking for it. So I believe that there was this idea of work. And I also believe that Adam participated in this day of rest. Again, the Bible is silent on what that looks like specifically to that, but I believe that there is this element of it, and I believe it was something to do with on that seventh day that God would enter into a community or a communal aspect with Adam and Eve, be that in a physical body, be that in a spiritual presence, I don't know. But I believe in some way or another, he participated with Adam in this idea of rest. So what happened? Well, chapter 3 kind of tells us, enter in the fall. And thus, sin enters into the world. We are now living post-fall of man in this sinful world. And I want to kind of talk this morning about sin in a way that we can understand kind of what's going on and why it robs us of our rest. But before I do that, I want to make a statement about chapter 3 of Genesis that I think sometimes we miss. You see, a lot of times we think that Jesus, when he entered into the world, he came to solve the problem of sin in the world. Now, sin is a problem in the world, don't get me wrong, but that's not the problem that Jesus came to solve. In fact, Genesis 3 gives us our first promise of Jesus coming back to earth, but nowhere in the chapter in Genesis 3 do we see any of the Hebrew words that we in the English translate as sin. So if Jesus was coming to solve a problem that we see entering into the world in chapter 3 of Genesis, perhaps sin is not the main problem that he's coming to solve. Is sin a byproduct of it? Yes. But sin is not the main problem that Jesus came to solve. Because a lot of times, the way we define sin, the way we look at sin, we define it as a thought, a word, or an action or inaction that is contrary to what God would want. And that is aspects of sin, but that is not what I believe sin is in and of itself. I believe it goes much deeper. I believe those are the fruit of sin in our lives. Much like if I get a cut and it gets infective, I get a fever. The fever is not my problem. Is it a symptom of the problem? Yes. It is not the problem itself. The problem is an infected cut that if I don't pay attention to it, it will get worse. Same is true in our lives. His sin is a symptom of the deeper issue that is going on. So I want us to look, as we're thinking about this idea of rest and entering into a time of rest, I want us to look at a pattern of what sin is. And so the first thing that sin is sin is our wrong action, inaction, or thought that comes from a false belief about ourselves. You see, we don't just get up in the mornings and actively sin. Some of you are like, I have a toddler. Yes, they do. And yes, because they have a sinful nature, they have a predisposal to sin, or we tend to sin. But it's not like we walk around consciously thinking, I'm going to sin. But rather what we do is we walk around in a pattern of action that is a result of a negative or a false belief that we believe about ourselves. And so what happens is we act upon this negative or false belief, a false identity, if you will, about who we are and who God created us to be. Well, that has to come from somewhere. Because I don't know if you realize that, but we as humans do not derive our identity from ourselves. In fact, I've heard of psychologists talking or counselors talking about meeting with somebody who, if they have little to no interaction with somebody else as far as like a sounding board of who they are, they lack a personal identity because they don't have somebody kind of bouncing that off of them and reflecting off of them. Think about this as well. We define somebody as a good person or a bad person based on what they do, right? Not based on who they are intrinsically. So this false belief about ourselves has to come from somewhere, and it comes from a false belief about God. So our false belief about ourselves comes from a false belief about God. And I'm going to put this together looking at Genesis 3 in just a second. But again, this whole idea is, what are these things that keep us from entering into a place or a posture of rest in our lives? And that's what I'm going to get to in just a second. So our false belief about ourselves comes from a false belief about God. Well, where does that come from? This is our third point, is that our false belief about God comes from an agreement or a lie that we are believing from the enemy. In other words, that we come into agreement with a statement that is contrary to God, whether we're aware of it or not. A lot of this happens without us really being aware of what's going on. And we come into agreement with this false belief about who God is, which then leads to a false belief about who we are, which then leads to an action or the fruit of sin in our lives. So what does this look like in real life? Think about somebody that struggles with substance abuse, an addiction of some sort. It could be substances, pornography, sexual addiction, whatever it is. This person is struggling with that. That is a self-medication for something that's deeper going on inside of them. A need to feel loved, worthy, or to not feel pain or whatever it is that they're experiencing at the time. And that feeling of unworthiness is a false belief about who we are. That false belief about who we are comes from a false belief about God. God, I don't believe that you tell me that you love me. Are we following along? Because this is really important. I want us to get this morning. Because if we can get this and we can ask God to enter into this moment and speak to that, I believe that we can walk out of here with a lot of freedom. And for some of us, there's a lot more lies that we have to work through than others, and that's okay. I'm not here to say, like, if you're recognizing this pattern in your life and you're like, gosh, that's me, and you're feeling condemned or feeling guilty or feeling shameful about it, don't. That's from the enemy. I just want to speak what I see in Scripture as a truth so that the truth that we know can set us free. And I'll get into it a little bit more. So how do we see this playing out in chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall? Well, the action that we see that we normally talk about as sin was eating what? Eating from the forbidden fruit, the apple, whatever. I don't know if it was an apple. I don't know. But eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the action. The sin happened before that. Like, Eve didn't just like walk up, oh, hey, look, I'm going to eat it. What happened? She was entertaining a conversation with the enemy. The enemy says, hey, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree? What does she do? She says, no, God said we can't. She even adds to what God said. He even said, don't touch it or you'll die. God never says that, by the way. How often in church or with others do we add to what God's telling us to do, right? That's a little freebie. I didn't share that first service, so you guys are lucky on that. Or maybe not. Maybe convicted. I don't know. So Eve looks at it, entertaining this thought. And it's not that the fruit was just this amazing fruit that she just had to have it. What does he say? He says, you'll not surely die. In fact, if you eat of it, you will become like what? Like God, knowing good from evil. Now, if you look back a few verses earlier in chapter 2, how does God create man? In his what? In his own image. So Adam and Eve already possessed that identity of being like God. I'm not saying they're gods. They are God-like in terms of they have the image of God imprinted upon them. So what is the false belief that Eve is believing? That she is not like God. Okay, that false belief about her not feeling like she is like God leads to her taking from the fruit so that she can become like God. All right, we following? So where does that come from? Where does that false belief about her not being like God? It's when the enemy says, you know, you'll not surely die, you'll be like God. In other words, implying that God lied about him creating you in his own image. That's ultimately what it is. Ultimately, by Eve and Adam eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in essence, what they're saying is, God, you are a liar. I don't trust that you created me in your image like you say that you did. How many times do we do the same in our own lives? We look at God, not consciously thinking this, but we get wrapped up in this pattern, and we're like, God, I don't trust that you're going to provide for me if I follow your word. I don't trust that you're going to bring the right person into relationship with me like you've promised. I don't believe that you're going to sustain my kids if I raise them the way that you have called me to. I don't believe, and we fill in the blank with whatever it is. Ultimately, what we're saying is, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust that you're good. You realize that God is good regardless of whether we feel like what he allows to happen in our lives is good or not. God is good because it is in his nature to be good, not because he does good or not because he brings about good in our lives. And those of you who know our story, our family story, understand that that's a deep statement from us, having buried a 3-month-old daughter. God is good. Not because of what he does or allows in our lives. He's good because he is good. It's in his nature. And so we see this pattern. And so we come into agreement with these lies from the enemy. And a lot of times it happens when we're not aware of it. We go through a traumatic experience. We go through repeated experiences that are negative. And we begin to believe these lies about ourselves. And from these lies, we begin to operate in patterns of behavior that are contrary to what God has for us. And those patterns begin to create this separation between us and God. Look at what we see in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. It says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden," which, by the way, they clearly didn't know who God was if they're trying to hide behind a tree. I mean, it'd be like my boys when they're younger trying to play hide and go seek, and they're like giggling as I can see, you know, their little skinny legs sticking out from behind whatever it is they're trying to hide, right? But God in his compassion, he's not like, Adam, I can see you. No, he meets man where he's at. He meets us where we're at. But he doesn't allow us to stay there. He wants to move us beyond that. So he says, "But the Lord God called to him, to the man, and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Adam's reply, one thing I love about Adam, he was honest in this. He was honest. And if I can share with you one thing this morning, be honest with God about where you are. Be honest with, because you can't move beyond where you are if you're not honest about where you are. And for some of you, that might be like, that mean you might have to face some tough facts about where you are. But God doesn't want to leave you there. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Can we go back and put verse 10 back up? See, the pattern that we look at of sin, that's what keeps us away from God. But in this verse, we see three huge, huge tools that the enemy uses against us to keep us in that pattern of sin. The first one is this. He says, "I was afraid." The first tactic that the enemy uses to keep us from rest is fear. How many of you feel completely at rest when you're fearful of something? I mean, think about a movie like a psychological thriller or a horror movie, a suspense movie, whatever it is, whatever you watch. I'm not advocating any or none of those, okay? But think about it. You're in this, is it a restful experience when you're on the edge of your seat waiting for what's going to happen next? No, we're all tense. It's like the opposite. Now, is it fun sometimes, that rush of adrenaline? Yes. But if we're honest with ourselves, we don't walk away, "Whew, man, I was so relaxed after that one. Like, I feel so rested having watched that guy jump out from behind whatever it is he was jumping at," even though, like, you can call it as well in some of these movies. It's not restful. Fear does not produce rest in us. In fact, you know what fear oftentimes produces in us? Control. If I can control whatever situation I am in, then I can avoid fear. What does God say is what drives out fear? Love. What does fear do? It tends to separate us from perfect love. It drives us away. Control does not allow for love. Control allows for selfishness. And it's a self-protection oftentimes that's misguided, but perfect love drives out fear. So the first tactic the enemy, or weapon the enemy uses against us, is fear. The second one, "I was naked," is guilt. Think about this picture. If you stand before a judge knowing you've done something wrong and they just completely expose what you're doing, you feel vulnerable. You feel naked before somebody, right? And if we know what we're doing is wrong and then we're caught, we get angry, we get frustrated, right? Maybe it's just me. I get angry, I get frustrated when I know that I've done something wrong and it's pointed out. Okay, full confession, that's me. My wife can verify it. But what does that produce in us, this anger, this frustration? Again, driving us not to God, but away from God. What does Christ do for us when we come to faith in him? He clothes us with his what? Righteousness. Righteousness literally means to be in right standing. In other words, to be in correct standing before God. We were naked. That's the tactic of the enemy, this guilt. God gives us the righteousness of Christ. Okay? First tactic, fear. Second tactic, guilt. Third tactic, shame. I hid. Shame causes us to hide, to withdraw from community, from relationship, from whatever it is. Think about a kid that knows that they did something wrong and is trying to avoid their parents, right?
Some of you are like, wow, that's why he's doing that. Yeah, they try to hide. They know they did. Or my dogs, when they know they've gotten into something and we get home, guess what they're doing? Tail tucked between their legs, trying to avoid us. Like, how many videos have you guys seen where, did you do this? Like, they hold the, like, chewed up sandal or whatever. It's hilarious, but we do the same with God. We hide away from him knowing that we have this shame. And it leads to hiding, but God's like, I love you. In fact, I want to draw you into community. So often the best thing to do with shame is to confess. Because guess what? You're probably not going to be pushed away like you feel like God's going to push you away when you confess. But what does shame do? It causes us to withdraw and confess. And so these are three of the main tactics the enemy uses, and they cause restlessness in us. While these are tools of the enemy, God sometimes allows us to feel those because he wants to use that, God's a redeeming God, to push us through out of that. See, those in and of themselves, apart from God, cause paralyzation. They cause us to be paralyzed in whatever it is that caused the fear, guilt, or shame. God sometimes allows the fear, guilt, or shame because he's like, because this is between us. This is not allowing you to rest. This is not allowing you to become who I've created you to be. This is not allowing you to walk in the identity that I see you. Jesus looked at people where they were, but spoke to them as he created them to be. Over and over and over again, you see Jesus with sinners. Instead of pointing out their sin, he points to the very thing that keeps him from them. The thing that is in between them and calls it out so that they can move beyond that. God's doing that with us. The enemy wants to take that feeling of conviction and say, you need to be afraid, you need to hide, or you need to be angry because like you're being exposed. God's like, no, I'm exposing you because I love you and I want to get rid of this. A lot of times that keeps us from rest. That keeps us from rest. You see, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what they did was they unplugged from the tree of life, the source of life, and they plugged into knowledge, the tree of knowledge, which was rooted in death. And so what they had at their disposal was good and evil, or rather their knowledge of good and evil to solve their problem. But what happens is Adam knew in that moment that he had done something wrong. And what does he do? He's like, my knowledge of good tells me, or my knowledge of evil tells me I did something wrong, but my knowledge of good isn't strong enough to cover what I did. So what does God do? He steps in. He says, I'm gonna come in and I'm gonna take care of that. Are there consequences? Yes, we're living in that. But then what does Jesus do later on? He comes in, he steps back in, he says, okay guys, let's do this. I'm back. I have come to reestablish that which we lost in the garden, that dependence on God for everything, so that we can fully trust that he will lead us in whatever it is he has called us to. That's when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. What he's saying is, leave your way of thinking where like good, evil is the only thing that I can categorize things as, good or evil. That's what Mosaic law is. It's good, it's bad. Jesus is like, leave that and come follow me because I have life and I want to give it to you. And life is found in the presence of God. See, John 14, 27 says this, I leave the gift of peace to you, my peace. Not the fragile peace given by the world, but my perfect peace. Don't yield to fear or be troubled in your hearts. Instead, be courageous. In other words, Jesus steps into this earth he created that has fallen and that is groaning under the weight of sin and the pain of what sin has done. And he steps in and says, I've come to give you peace in the midst of it. That's why Jesus can fall asleep in the midst of a stormy boat on a sea. Because peace and rest has nothing to do with what's going on around us and everything to do with what's going on inside of us. Peace is not found in the absence of fill in the blank. It's found in the presence of someone. Bill Johnson puts it this way. He said, in the world, peace is always the absence of something. It's the absence of noise or war or conflict. In the kingdom, You can be in the middle of all these and have peace, because peace is a person. And I would even go as far to say that rest is a person. It's not the absence of, it's the presence of. And so when what Christ is calling us to do is not to know more, to behave better, but to know him and to love him and let him love us. Now, there might be some things that we need to get rid of that stand in between us. Sometimes it's forgiveness or unforgiveness. Sometimes it's a false belief about who we are that we're believing to our core, and we filter everything that happens to us through this lens. Sometimes it's that we're going through the midst of something and we're angry with God. God already knows that, and he's okay that you're angry. He just doesn't want you to stay there. He wants to call you out of that. He wants to move you beyond that. And this morning, we're going to close with a time to be able to respond. We're going to take a little more time to worship at the end than we normally do. I'm going to call the band up to sing. Prayer team is going to be ready. If you need to do business with God, don't walk out of here without doing that. You see, we're not going to find 5 steps to surviving the holidays and receive rest from that. But if we take time to humble ourselves and go before God and say, God, I need you to step into whatever it is that I'm feeling, and we surrender that to him, he's going to meet us where we are, and he's going to pick us up and say, come, walk with me. I can walk you through this. I can walk you through anything. When I was teaching in San Diego, I did this teacher workshop called Empty the Cup. And a lot of my students had a lot of baggage when they would come into the classroom. And the whole premise was take 5 minutes at the beginning of class and do some kind of journaling activity where they empty out some of the stuff they were carrying. One of my students, I asked her where her essay was. She's like, Mr. Rollins, my mom OD'd last night and I had to take care of her. All of a sudden, the essay doesn't matter so much, but she needs to get that off her chest. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to empty whatever it is that we're filling, we've got inside of us. Empty that cup of that fear, that guilt, that shame, those false beliefs that we're believing about ourselves, the lies that we've come into agreement with the enemy with. And I want you to just give them up to him. But don't just give them up to him. Wait for what he wants to give you in exchange.
Thanks for listening to the Declaration Podcast. I pray today that you feel encouraged, loved, and hopeful. If you missed us this week, join us next Sunday at Snyder Elementary in Spring, Texas at 9 and 11 a.m. We can't wait to meet you and welcome you home. Have a blessed day and see you soon.